If you take your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll be thinking about this passage in connection to Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we'll turn to after our scripture reading. And Genesis 3, of course, is that great tragedy of humanity that all of us participate in, the fall of Adam, and with Adam, all of us and all who are born of him still to come. And we're going to focus especially on Adam's response to the Lord appearing after he had eaten of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And we're going to think about the various ways in which Adam sought to justify himself by clothing himself, and also the way in which he sought to hide from God, and how that applies to us today as well. So Genesis chapter 3, I'll read the first 21 verses. This is the holy and inspired word of God. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." So far from God's holy word. If you turn with me to the back of your hymnal, to Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we'll consider the three questions there. You'll find that on page 873. So there's three questions. I'll read the question, and then we'll respond together with the answer. So question 9, "But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? No. God created man with the ability to keep the law. Man, however, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry with the sin we are born with, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all things written in the book of the law." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. So far from our catechism. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the history of mankind, of which we are a part, from Genesis 3 onward, is one of trying to justify ourselves and of trying to hide ourselves from God. That is the basic history of mankind. It defines and provides the reasons for much of all that has taken place ever since Genesis chapter 3, and even provides great commentary on our own day, on our own circumstances that we find ourselves and that we live upon, that we live in. Like Adam and Eve, we give all our strength and our intellect to hiding from God, or sewing for ourselves clothing to cover up our nakedness and our shame. Again, that is the history of mankind. We're impelled to do this because of Adam's fall. We know in ourselves that we stand guilty before God, that even apart from our own sins against God, we inherit Adam's sin, Adam's original guilt, so that we feel in ourselves that we are not right with God. We know in ourselves that there is shame and there is nakedness, and again, we seek to hide from God and we seek to justify ourselves by certain kinds of means, certain kinds of things in which we seek to clothe ourselves. We may even hide behind certain misconstruals of the character of God. We hide from God by thinking of him in ways that are not true regarding the way in which God has actually revealed himself. We hide ourselves behind our supposed goodness, by our supposed righteousness. We may hide ourselves behind various excuses. And in many ways, that is what Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism is addressing. The various questions, the three questions that are asked, are kind of excuses that we may raise against God to sort of hide away from the full implications of our sin and our misery. In many ways, the Heidelberg Catechism is taking a flamethrower to all of our excuses that we might recognize our sin, and in recognizing our sin, receive the Savior that God has sent to this world, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we think about this Lord's Day, we'll see how in the same way Adam and Eve sought to hide from God and justify themselves, so too we seek to do that today. And the Catechism is beginning to address some of those excuses that we may raise to hide behind from dealing with the full weight of our sin and the full consequences of it as well. And so we'll see this as we go through these questions. And so the first excuse that we may raise to God for our sin and for our circumstances, for the evil that we find in the world, is to raise our finger to God and say, "It's your fault. God, it's your fault. God, you are the one to blame for these circumstances." Is that not what Adam said? When God comes to Adam, right, he asks, where are you? And Adam says, "Well, here I am." And he says, "Well, how do you know that you were naked?" And he says, "Well, the woman you gave to me gave me the fruit and I ate." You see, Adam is casting blame upon the woman, but even more upon God himself. The very woman he rejoiced in as bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, the very woman for whom God had made him for and made her for him, he now turns on her and then turns on God in his sin and says, "The woman you gave me." He casts blame upon God. It's your fault. And this is what the Catechism is addressing. But doesn't God do man an injustice by requiring in his law what man is unable to do? Now, the question in and of itself is a startling question. could we ever accuse God of an injustice? Could we ever claim that God has done something wrong, that he is to blame? And yet, God's word and the catechism reflecting that truth begins to deal with that very wrong-headed question of casting blame upon God. We see this all around us. We may feel this in our own hearts. And many of you, when you're speaking with maybe people at the park or trying to witness to Christ to people, and often people don't so much have philosophical reasons why they don't believe in God or deeply thought out logical reasons for why they don't believe in God. Most of the time, they're just angry at God. And most of the time, they're angry at God, and therefore they have cast blame upon God for their circumstances or for various circumstances that they find in the world that are unpleasant. But again, it's a casting of blame upon God, even in the same way Adam had done in the beginning. And therefore, we do not own up to our own sin. We do not own up to the evil of this world as owing to our own willful disobedience, because we say, well, God is the one who is to blame. But when we hear that objection, we answer with the catechism that that is certainly not the case and cannot be the case. God is not the one to be blamed. The blame is solely upon man. It's solely upon you. It's solely upon me. No, God created man with the ability to keep his law. He created us that we might live in righteousness, that we might love one another, that we might love him. That's how God made us. But man, at the instigation of the devil, in willful disobedience, robbed himself and all his descendants of these gifts. And therefore, when we begin looking at our circumstance and we begin looking at our sin and our misery, the excuse of saying, well, God is to blame, needs to fall away. And God's word cuts right through it. And he says, no, it's by our own willful disobedience. It's our fault. It's my fault. Right? That's the beginning of true repentance, that which is required as we come to Christ, as he works it in us. It's not to cast blame upon another, not to cast blame upon God, but to say that I have sinned against you, right? That's the starting point, right? And cutting all those excuses away, all the subterfuge away, everything we would hide behind and say, no, I am naked and ashamed before you, O Lord. And it's in that posture that God loves to give his mercy and give his grace and then to clothe you not with that which you are trying to hide behind in your own good works, but to clothe you in the true righteousness of his Son. And so that is the first objection, the first excuse that the catechism deals with, right? It's your fault. The second one, right, if the first one says God is unjust, which is not true, the second one says that God is ignorant, or God is inglorious rather than glorious. If we think that, no, it is my fault, well, the next excuse we might raise to say, well, God is not going to actually bring this to account. God doesn't actually care to bring my sin and my crimes against his high majesty. He won't actually bring them to account, right? And again, this is behind the second question of the catechism. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished, right? Again, another excuse that we may raise. And we see this excuse all throughout the scriptures, often in the words of those who would scoff at the promises of God. We see this at the end of 2 Peter, where Peter had told the Christians that he's writing to about the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he would return in glory to judge the living and the dead. We ourselves confess that very truth in the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in Jesus Christ, that we believe that he ascended from the grave, that he ascended into heaven. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We believe that there is a day of judgment that is coming. And while God is patient today, calling all people to repentance, that there is coming a day when God's patience will run out and the heavens will crack open and Jesus Christ will descend in power and in glory. And before him, everyone who has ever lived will appear before his throne, and he will separate the sheep to his right, the goats to his left. And those who have disobeyed him, those who have rebelled against him, he will cast into the eternal lake of fire with Satan and his host. But he will usher his people, all who have trusted in him and have sought salvation in him, he will usher them into the glory and the joy of eternal life. That day is coming, God has promised, and his word cannot fail. And Peter told the church that long ago, and people then, and even as they do today, hear that, and they scoff at it, they laugh at it. They say, that does not appear to be the case. And yet God's word remains all the more true. And so we may, like the scoffers, think that God will simply allow disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. He is indifferent. He doesn't care. He's aloof. He doesn't mind himself with the affairs of this earth. Again, these are excuses raised to keep us from, again, embracing and facing the full weight and the full consequence of our sin and of our misery. But again, the Catechism reflecting to us the truths of Scripture cuts right through it all. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. God is terribly angry with the sin that we are born with, that we inherit from our first parents, as well as our actual sins. God will punish them by a just judgment, both now and in eternity, having declared, right? God himself has said, "Cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all things written in the book of the law." All those who have broken God's law stand under his curse, and his curse will fall swiftly like a guillotine when Christ returns. And therefore, it is not the case that God is indifferent, that God is inglorious, but it is the case that God is committed to upholding his glory. And sin has slighted God's glory. Sin has attacked the glory of God. Sin has sought to mar God's glory, and God is terribly angry at such actions, so that he will punish it both now and in eternity. How does God punish sin today? Well, he does bring judgment upon people, physical judgments, torments upon people today. But even more than that, we see, for example, in Romans chapter 1, that God judges people today by handing them over to sin more and more. God handing them over to sin so that they go further and further into it. That is evidence, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 1, of God's judgment even today. But as we said also, that not only now, but also in eternity, as all those who have not received the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast into an eternal lake of fire. And in that lake, it burns forever and ever. It's a serious matter, the punishment of God. And it's a serious matter, therefore, to sin against God. God is committed to his glory. God will not share his glory with another, and he will not allow those who would mar his glory to continue. And therefore, to think that God would overlook disobedience and rebellion, to think God is indifferent, is to not to think of the God of Scripture, who is passionate about his glory, and therefore will punish all who have rebelled against him. Paul says to the Athenians in the Areopagus long ago in Acts 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Of course, that man raised from the dead is the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge of all the earth, who will come again. And therefore, we cannot hide behind the excuse that God will allow disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished. Okay, right? So if God is not to blame for my sin, and God will not overlook my sin, well, is there any other way out? Can I raise any more excuses to God and to avoid dealing with the full weight and the full consequence of my sin? Well, there may be one more excuse that you might raise. But isn't God also merciful? There was a philosopher who had said that it was God's job to forgive. It was God's job to forgive him. That don't worry about your sin. Yes, you are to blame, right? It's not God's fault, you are to blame. And no, God will not overlook your sin. But bank on the fact that God's job is to forgive you. Isn't God also merciful? And in a very sinister way, right, this question might seem kind of innocent in some sense, and there is truth to it, right? As we're going to see, God indeed is merciful, so don't lose sight of that. But we might miss the kind of sinister nature that might stand behind this question. Because again, it says, yes, I'm to blame. No, God won't overlook my sin, but he'll forgive me. Don't worry about it. Right? It presumes upon the mercy of God. And it says that God is duty-bound to be merciful. Now, we might say, why is he duty-bound? We might say, well, because we're so great. We're not that bad. Right? We may begin raising ourselves before God and saying, of course he'll be merciful to me. Look how great I am. Look how awesome I am. Look how good I am. Of course, how could God not be merciful to me, right? We all of a sudden begin to warp and change the character of God so that he becomes duty-bound, obligated to show mercy, rather than his mercy being a free act, rather than his mercy being something that he voluntarily, lovingly gives. Mercy becomes the kind of automated response, right? I put the coin in. Actually, nowadays, you go to the vending machine, like you could just tap your card so they could charge you more money for a bottle of water or something. And so you just tap your card and mercy comes out. That's the way it goes. But no, this again is not the God of Scripture. God is certainly merciful. Don't lose sight of that, right? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. God is merciful, but he is also just. And his justice demands, right? His justice requires that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. You see, when we begin to view God as only merciful and we remove from him his justice, we no longer are looking to the God of Scripture who is both merciful and just. And his justice demands, right? His justice requires, but his mercy is free. And therefore, we cannot hide behind the excuse that God will forgive me because it's his job. That God is merciful, and therefore I do not need to face the full weight and consequences of my sin. No, God is merciful, but he is also just. His justice needs to be dealt with. And that raises the great question then, how can God show mercy while also fulfilling the demands of his justice? If sin must be paid for, if the penalty of sin, of eternal punishment, must be endured, how then can we find the mercy of God? Not by writing off the justice of God, but by looking to the cross of Jesus Christ. It's there that God's justice and his mercy meet. the demands of God's justice that stand against you must then be paid by another. And Jesus Christ comes as our substitute so that in him, the full demand of God's justice would be meted out upon the cross. And Christ would descend into hell in the sense that he would experience on the cross the full anguish and the eternal punishment of hell on behalf of his people. So that the lightning strike that is on its course to you instead strikes the pole of the cross where Christ is hanging. And in that, the justice of God is fulfilled. The demands of his justice are met. And you and me, we find mercy because it's there that Christ endured the justice of God for us, that we might know his mercy. And that, therefore, is what removing all of these excuses is meant to lead us to. Right? God does not want us to own our sin and to acknowledge our sinfulness and to come out of hiding so that he might shame us, but that he might then clothe us in the righteousness of Christ. You know, as we said at the beginning, the history of mankind from Genesis 3 onward is one of justifying ourselves and hiding from God. God mercifully removes all of those objections. It's God's fault. It's not. It's ours. God won't take into account. No, he will. But God's merciful, yes, but his justice needs to be met. Right? He removes all of those excuses so that we might come into the light and we might find him to be good. Growing up, we would play a game in our neighborhood. I guess it was Manhunt or whatever, various other games where you're hiding and you got to try getting to a certain base and there's two teams. But once the game was over, if there were still people hiding, everyone would yell out, "Ollie, Ollie, oxen free," right? The game's over. It's free. You're free to come out. And in many ways, that is the gospel call. Ollie, Ollie, oxen free. Enough with the hiding. Like, God is saying, you don't need to keep on hiding. Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ollie, ollie, oxen free. Christ is calling out to the world. Come into the light. And so as Peter says, that all who do come to the light, all who no longer hide behind the various excuses, but recognize their sin and come to the Savior, Peter says that you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Ali, ali, oxen free. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do not leave us hiding. You do not leave us in the darkness. You do not leave us with our excuses, but you speak truth. You remove all obstacles and everything that we would hide behind in order that we might recognize our sin, recognize the darkness that we are in, and come wholeheartedly to the Savior, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that it's by your gospel message, by Christ himself, who calls us today to come to him and to find rest for our souls. We thank you by that message. You draw us out of darkness into your marvelous light, not to shame us, but that we might respond with thanksgiving and praise, proclaiming your excellencies and being known as your people, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for your own possession. Father, thank you for such good news. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.